Good morning once again. It's good to be with you. I had several people come up and ask how my trip went this week. I appreciate those of you who asked, those of you who prayed. It was not as profitable as I would have liked, but nonetheless, it was required, so I was away. And I missed you all. I missed being here on Wednesday. I trust that it was a good time of fellowship and a good time of study and a good time of prayer. We certainly do praise the Lord for a diagnosis. And we continue to pray for treatment. But we will be continuing our study in the book of Galatians this morning. And we'll be in chapter 5 as Nathan read. Thank you. And we will be in the first 15 verses. But before we start digging in, why don't we once again look to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, it is wonderful to be able to be gathered together in remembrance. It's wonderful to be able to gather together and worship and praise. It is a blessing to be able to open your word freely and expound from it. And Lord, we pray your blessing upon all of these things this morning. We pray that now you would speak your word, that you would have prepared all of our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning, and I pray that you would help me to communicate that which you've laid on my heart. We thank you for all of these things in advance, and we pray in your Son's most precious name. Amen. So as we are continuing our study, and we've heard several times throughout the teaching so far, that Galatians, the letter, is naturally broken into three sections. That being the defense of the gospel message in the first two chapters. The doctrine of the gospel message in chapters 3 and 4. And the application of the gospel message in the last two chapters. And this is the section that we will be beginning this morning. How should the truth of the gospel message be impacting our daily lives? Johnson concluded the middle portion of the letter focusing on the doctrine of the gospel with his Mother's Day message on who is our spiritual mother. Those whose mother is Hagar are born of the flesh and under slavery according to the requirements of the law. Those whose mother is Sarah are by grace born of the promise and therefore free. Nathan read out of the New King James this morning, and the reading of verse 1 is slightly different in that translation because there are several commentators and those who would put the first phrase of verse 1 of chapter 5 along with the last verse of chapter 4. And reading from the New American Standard, this would read, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free." After summarizing the doctrinal view by declaring believers to be spiritual offspring of Sarah, the free woman, Paul then makes the definitive claim that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. We have seen through the letter that the gospel has set us free. Here, It is describing that the purpose or result of being set free is freedom. Freedom is one of our country's most valued and most talked about and most sought after ideals. We have songs, "My Country, 'Tis of Thee," "Sweet Land of Liberty, of Thee I Sing." That song or that verse ends with, "Let freedom ring." Our allegiance to our flag, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Our national anthem also has as its last line, "The land of the free and the home of the brave." We celebrate our independence, not only just on July 4th as the day in which it was initiated, but we thrive on being independent. What are the freedoms that are the ideals of our culture? They're written in the Constitution. They're written in our Bill of Rights. Freedom of speech. Freedom to assemble. Freedom to vote. Freedom from oppression. And freedom of religion. The noted sociologist Robert Bella, who was noted for writing on individualism and its effects on society and on organized religion, concluded that freedom is perhaps the most resonant, deeply held American value. Yet freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others, not having other people's values, ideas, or styles of life forced upon one, being free of arbitrary authority in work, family, and political life. In other words, what Americans really want is the freedom to be left alone. More and more, Americans desire less the freedom of religion and more the freedom from religion, especially from traditional Christianity. But today's topic and today's message is not one of our social culture, but this idea that Paul is saying it was for freedom that Christ has made us free. What then is Christian freedom? Let's look at two passages. First, the Gospel of John, starting at verse 31 and going through verse 37. John chapter 8, 31 to 37. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He was talking to the Jews who had believed in him, those who had through faith recognized who he was. And he said the Son would set them free. They did not understand this. They thought that their lineage through Abraham had already covered them prior to their belief. But Jesus was very clear in that those who were committing sin were slaves to sin and slaves to its bondage. Let's also look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 2 through 6. Romans chapter 8, 2 through 6. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who walk according to the flesh that set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The law is called out four times in this passage. The first two with a small letter L, and the second two with a capital L. God's moral law is described in the first two with the small L. His moral law, which has always been and always will be, requires complete removal of sin and demands death for those who trespassed it. Adam's sin condemned all humanity based on the tenets of God's moral law. We are all under the law of sin and death. That's where we were all born into. The opportunity of the gospel is that through Christ's work on the cross, he has provided propitiation, redemption, and justification to the hopeless slave under the curse of the law, and through his Spirit provides a new law of freedom. The law, represented here with the capital L, is the one that was provided to Moses and the Israelites. And it laid out a system of works that defined the requirement in order to accomplish God's high moral standard. There's only one problem with that law. And it's a problem for every man and woman that has ever walked the face of the earth, save one. And that is that it's an impossible standard for the flesh to accomplish. This law, was, as it was provided, was hindered not by its contents, but by our flesh's inability to achieve the standard. Christ accomplished for you and for me what we could devote a lifetime of good works and of good living and an eternity separated from God and never be able to do on our own. He removed the debt owed for our sin. So what then, if we understand our inability and Christ's accomplishment of setting us free, is Paul trying to communicate when he says it was for freedom that Christ set us free? Being free is one thing. Living free is another. Freedom here means living free from sin and death and our enemy, Satan. How do we accomplish this? How can we live in freedom? Let's look at each of these three things individually. Freedom from sin includes being free from the guilt of sin. When Christ completed his work on the cross, he declared it finished. As believers, we will not be without sin, but they have all already been paid for. When we recognize that we have sinned, we need to confess in order to restore our relationship with a holy God. But then we need to let them go. We should not drag the burden of the guilt of our sins, which have been confessed and have been paid for they have been forgotten. Freedom also means living without the fear of death. We have a guaranteed hope. And if you turn over to Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We have a guarantee in the form of God's Spirit indwelling us, saying, "You are mine." This is a guaranteed hope that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Can't we all look forward to the day that we will see our Savior? This was Paul's struggle when he wrote those words about being absent. Was it better to stay and complete his ministry, or was it better to go and be with his Savior? We should not fear death. These bodies will, because of our sin, waste away. They will all, if the Lord tarries, pass away. But this should not be something that the Christian fears. We should take care of the earthly temple of God, which is our bodies, but not fear or be in an avoidance of death, but to continue to be able to serve as long as God allows and in whatever capacity he enables. Freedom, finally, means living without bondage to Satan. Satan is the prince of this age, and he holds power over humanity through the first two things, sin and death. We know this from the passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan will continue to tempt and attempt to snare and entangle the believer. But recognizing that we are not under the enslaving power that he holds through sin and death should allow for our resistance to his methods. Our walk should not display a continued guilt for committed sin. Our walk should not display a fear of what the future holds, but demonstrate, as our lives have been set free by Christ, of the bondage of this slavery. So how then do we walk? How then can our walk emphasize this freedom? How can it display this freedom? How do we walk in freedom? Continuing in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, Paul is moving from the practical doctrine to the application. Therefore, keep standing firm. Therefore, keep standing firm. How often have we had this concept in different books, different studies that we have been doing? I know I personally have taught on the fact that we need to continue steadfastly, or to stand firm, not only here, but also in Joshua, in Judges, and in both of the letters to the Corinthians. Keep standing firm. This is a key principle to living by faith and demonstrating a freedom. Firmly dig in your heels, plant yourself with your arms around the gospel as a pillar of the rich salvation that has been offered to you and that God has made known to you. Do not be shaken or removed from a true understanding of it. Dig into the deep truth of the gospel and the richness of the salvation offered through it. We sometimes simplify what the gospel is. It is true, it is the good news. It is true that it can be understood even by the youngest among us. But we limit what the gospel is when we say it is just that I ask Jesus into my heart. The gospel is not just a get out of jail free card. It is not just simply the avoidance of the penalty for sin. The gospel is rich. And as Romans 1 and 16 and 17 point out, it is the power of God unto salvation. We need to stand firm in our understanding of the gospel, in its completeness, in its power, in what it's done for us, and what it continues to do for us. Stand firm. And you may be thinking of the challenges or difficulty it presents in our time to take a firm stand on anything, especially if it has to do with religion, when our world seems to be losing its mind about anything related to morality. What will my coworkers think? What will my friends think? What will my neighbors think? What would my family think? What if our lives actually displayed true freedom as it has been provided to us? How would we answer all who asked, what is the reason for the hope that we have? Let us not forget who Paul is writing this epistle to. These were converted Gentiles in Galatia, and he wrote other letters to those in Corinth and Ephesus and Rome. How easy do we think it would have been to preach Christ as Savior in these places? Places where lifestyles were firmly associated with the worship of false gods. Cultures and economic structures were based on these religions. The direction then to the Galatians is the same as the direction to us today. Stand firm in the truth of the gospel because it has provided you freedom. Why do we need to stand firm? We look at the end of verse 1. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is the yoke, the method that was used to control animals in farming. Weighted down. Designed to be able to control the powerful animal. This description then speaks of the attempts to use a system of works to try and make ourselves acceptable to God. That is the yoke of slavery that's described here. Why? Once Christ has set you free, would you want to be subject again to that slavery? I was listening to a message by Alistair Begg on this passage, and he described this as a scene where a prisoner, after a long period of incarceration, had his cell door open wide, and he was able to run out into the yard of the prison. He was free. And with a quick glance, he looked across to the other side of the yard, and there was another cell with an open door. And quickly, he ran in and pulled the door shut behind him. It seems foolishness, right? Why? Once he had been freed, would he subject himself again to a prison cell? Such are the actions of any who seek to earn their salvation after hearing and professing to accept the truth that all that is required has already been accomplished. This is the key to Paul's transition of the doctrine to the living. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm in that freedom. Do not subject yourselves again to the yoke of slavery. And so, we have three additional sections of this passage, verses 2 through 6, verses 7 through 12, and verses 13 to 15. In 2 through 6, Paul goes on to describe not only the futility of returning to the yoke of slavery, but also to describe the depth of the error. Reading from verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Paul's comments on circumcision in this section are not focused on the surgical procedure that it entails. This is clear in verse 6, where he states that in the church of Christ, physical circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. The early church would have been a mixture of converted Jews and Gentiles meeting together, and this physical symbol had no meaning, as it was not a requirement for the mutual salvation that they shared. So if not the physical, then what is Paul getting at here with this understanding of circumcision? Circumcision here, and in the false gospel being presented to the Galatians, represents that there are works needed in addition to what Christ has already accomplished in order to achieve his full salvation. This was the false gospel that was being presented to the Galatians. Several commentaries pulled out a phrase or a description of this by a man named Hendrickson. That is, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. A Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. If there is something that is needed in addition to what Christ has done, then Christ's work isn't needed at all. You see, as Paul goes on to describe, the system of works needed to achieve righteousness has already been defined. It is the law, and it was provided by God through Moses to the Israelites. There is no picking and choosing from this system what the requirements are or are not for earning your salvation. If you choose to adopt some portion of this system in an attempt to become acceptable to God, you are obligating yourself to keep it in its entirety. So by bringing in and teaching that it was required that these Gentile believers become circumcised in addition to what Christ had already paid, acting on that would have meant I now obligate myself to the entire law. While the new Gentile converts were not familiar with the whole law or its requirements, the Judaizers were well aware, and also well aware of their inability to keep the whole law. Paul will point out in the next chapter, in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, that they didn't even keep the law themselves. They had no interest in keeping the law, that their only interest in asking the Gentiles to be circumcised was because they were concerned with how it looked, that they were associating themselves with the Gentiles. God is very clear through Paul about the error here. It's not as simple as just one step. Anyone who chose to be circumcised obligated himself to keep the whole law. Any choosing to assume the responsibilities of attempting to fulfill the requirements of the law are warned that the results would be twofold. First, Christ would be of no benefit to them. John, I appreciated your thoughts this morning as we were in the first meeting and thinking through this, Christ's work in accomplishing our salvation is key. But Christ's work continues in an intercessory role. Choosing to step away from the gospel here means that Christ is of no value. Christ is not only acting as your Savior at that point, he is, and the second result is that they would be cut off, or they would be severed from him. There is no longer an intercessory work of Christ either. They would have chosen a path to take on the full responsibility of trying to accomplish what Christ did on their own. Brothers and sisters, in a world that wants to live in the gray, it does not get any more black and white than this. You can accept that Jesus paid it all. And as the hymn writer says, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Or you can attempt to make yourself worthy of God's acceptance. There is no middle ground. There is no hybrid approach. There are no multiple paths to God. The world would chastise any who say that we need to be tolerant of all other world religions that preach a system rather than a Savior. God's word says we need to stand firm and preach the power of the gospel of salvation through his Son, for it is the only path that leads to heaven, and it should provide the freedom to the believer as we walk toward eternity. Those who try to justify themselves are bound for hell. Enslaved by a law they cannot keep, they are in God's infinite debt. Since they are trusting in themselves, Christ can no longer do them any good. They have fallen from his grace. Moving into the next section, verses 7 through 12. Paul moves slightly from speaking to the individuals here to speaking to the Galatian church. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Who hindered you? Paul, as he also did in his letter to the Romans and the Corinthians, likens the Christian walk to a race which the Galatians were running. They had initially been running that race well, but now they were being hindered. They were being obstructed or impeded in their race. This is a tactic employed by long-distance runners to throw an opponent off their pace. They had been obeying the truth. That is, they were obediently living out the truth of the gospel. But now they were being thrown off stride. This had not come from him who had originally called them through the truth. This was a false doctrine coming to them through false teachers. Not everyone who looks or speaks like a Christian is speaking pure doctrine. As we know from the rest of the letter, this was the Judaizers who had brought this message. And they came with their own purpose. Verse 9 is a very clear warning. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. In the bread-breaking baking process, leaven is what causes the dough to rise. And it only takes a very small amount to get the whole loaf to rise. In the Old Testament, this analogy of the leaven leavening the whole loaf is used in relation to removing sin. In preparation for the Passover, the Israelites were to remove all leaven from their homes. And for 7 days prior to that ceremony, they were to only eat unleavened bread. Here, the leaven is that of false teaching that is coming in to the church. Similar to the principle of a small amount of sin being able to leaven the whole lump, so can a small amount of false doctrine. It only takes a small number to inject this false doctrine, and if it is not rooted out, it will negatively affect the whole church. As the Corinthians had been allowing sin and divisions within their midst to hinder their fellowship and their testimony, the Galatians were in danger of allowing this false teaching in their midst to do the same. We need to be very self-evaluating. Is there any leaven that is affecting our lump? Any unconvinced sin? Any unresolved differences? Any incorrect doctrine? Any divisions? It only takes a very small amount. Paul goes on to commend them in verse 10. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. Don't let this false doctrine catch hold. I have confidence in you that you will root it out. And that the one, whoever he is, again, it could have been a small number, but even if it indicates here, it could have been just one who is disturbing them would bear his own judgment. Verse 11 seems to be a little confusing in the way it's worded. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Had Paul also been teaching circumcision was necessary? No. But the false teachers had claimed that he had. Refuting that claim, he says, if it were true, why am I still being persecuted? He's being persecuted because he teaches the truth of the gospel. And that this truth is a stumbling block. Turning quickly over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If Paul had been preaching the same as them, there would be no stumbling block. There would be nothing between his teaching and theirs. The problem was not Paul in and of himself. It was the fact that the message is a stumbling block. And what is that stumbling block? It is that there is nothing you can do. There is nothing that I can do. There is nothing the Galatians could have done in order to make ourselves acceptable to a holy God. Man's flesh wants to be able to accomplish this. The truth of the gospel is that the only way that this can be accomplished is through Christ's accomplished work. There is nothing we can do. This is a stumbling block to the flesh. And if Paul had been preaching circumcision as these false teachers were, then the only stumbling block would have been removed. Paul goes on to wish that these would even cut themselves off. The final three verses, verses 13 to 15. For you who were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. coming back to this idea of living in the freedom that we've been given through the gospel. It is not a freedom that enables a self-serving lifestyle. It is not a freedom to do as we please, but rather a freedom from the burden of sin, which allows us to do as God pleases. This passage says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and that our freedom is an opportunity to love, to, through love, serve one another. It's in John 13:35 that says, we will be known as believers by our love for one another. We want to practically display the gospel. It will be shown through our love for one another. It will not be shown by our biting and devouring one another. That only has one end: the destruction of the fellowship and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take care. We need to understand the freedom that we live in. We need to be willing to display that freedom, and we need to be looking for the opportunity to serve one another in love. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, it is a humbling thing to dig into your word. Lord, we are a prideful people. We still, in many ways, desire to make ourselves pleasing to you. Help us understand that you've already made us as pleasing as we could be by providing your Son and accomplishing our salvation through his work on the cross. Help us to desire to serve you, to give up our fleshly freedom in order to obediently follow where you lead. We pray all these things in your Son's most precious name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.